Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we do bless you that you are the sovereign God, Lord, over every providence, and in spite of our mistakes and carelessness and forgetfulness, Lord, you are always at work building your kingdom, and we have seen this very truth presented to us in the Psalms that we have been looking at. We do pray this morning that you would be pleased to cause your word to be that seed which is planted in the good soil of our hearts, that it would germinate and that it would spring forth with that fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, Lord, that we would live lives pleasing to you in every way. And so be pleased to bless the preaching of your word to this end, and we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in our sermon last week from Matthew chapter 4 and verses 26 to 29, we considered the parable of the farmer who went around scattering seed here and there. Of course, that's not really how people go about cropping, but the Lord Jesus was making a point that as we go around casting the seed, that is, preaching the word of God, that the outcome ultimately rests in his hands and not ours. For we saw with regards to the farmer that having scattered the seed, what does he do? He goes and he has a good night's sleep. Because he knows at the end of the day the fruitfulness of that seed does not rest with him. The qualities that are necessary for that seed to be fruitful lie within the seed itself. It has an inherent power within itself. And so he knows that once it's in the soil and it rains and the sunshine, it will produce a crop. He says he doesn't know how that happens. It's a mystery to him. And sometimes this parable has been called the parable of secret or mysterious growth. And so it is with us. We scatter the seed, and once we do, we don't need to fret. We don't need to worry. We don't need to embellish the word of God. We don't need to modify it, because that which is necessary for the word to be fruitful lies inherent within the word. The apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is powerful. It's not the men who preach that make it powerful. The gospel is inherently powerful. As God applies it to the heart by his spirit, applies it to the heart by his spirit, we could say that God releases its power. God makes it effective. And so as we share the gospel, we can do so secure in the knowledge that God will have his way and his will in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. That's not to say that we share it once and give up. Of course not. We continue to seek opportunities. We pray for those who hear the word. We cultivate friendships with people that we might take the word to them. But ultimately, the fruitfulness of that word rests with him, not with us. We also saw further in that parable that once the seed germinates, it requires patience, because that little tiny seedling, it takes time for it to grow to be a mature crop. And we need to remember that ourselves when people are new to the Christian faith, when they are newly converted, or they are new to Reformed truth, it takes time to mature. And we need to be careful not to be overbearing and to push things and to expect too much. But just to be patient, to water that seed with prayer and with fellowship and encourage them, and God will do his work. And finally, we saw with regards to the planting of the seed that the day of judgment in the book of Revelation is described as a harvest. God will harvest the crop, and for some that will be a harvest of great joy, and a harvest whereby we are finally made righteous and brought into the presence of the Lord, a marvellous and glorious harvest. And for others it will be full of bitterness and pain and sorrow and tears, a harvest of destruction. And so we need to think carefully about these things, because they impact upon our eternal existence. they have something to say to us about our eternal existence. Well, this brings us to the third of a series of parables where Jesus likens the kingdom of God to seed and fruitfulness. And so there's been one after the other, and this is the third and final one. Let's read together verses 30 to 34. Then he said, that being Jesus, of course, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And so we are told that the Lord Jesus spoke in many parables, which have not been recorded for us. For whatever reason, God has not been pleased to add them to the canon of Scripture that we call the New Testament. We are told by the Apostle John that Jesus, in fact, did many things and said many things of which we no longer have a record, and perhaps we wish we did. No doubt valuable things to learn and very interesting. But as we touched on in a previous message, God has given to us what we need, not everything that we would like. And so much of Jesus' teaching and so many of the things that he did have not been recorded because God has deemed them to be unnecessary. But we do have what we need. So the Lord Jesus taught in parables, and then he took his disciples to one side and he explained those parables privately to his disciples. And we are reminded by his actions here as he takes them to one side and speaks to them privately, explaining the meaning of the parables. The parables were in fact a judgment. They are an evidence of God's judgment upon the Jewish rulers. When Jesus taught in these parables, they didn't care what he meant. They weren't interested in the meaning. They'd already made up their minds about Christ. They didn't want him. He was not the Messiah that they were looking for. They were not interested in the meaning of the parables. They hadn't, in fact, listened when God had spoken to them plainly. And so now parables are an evidence of his judgment. But Jesus takes his disciples to one side and he begins to explain to them the meaning of these things. And so we are to concern ourselves this morning with this particular parable in verses 30 to 34. And so we want to make a few observations about God's kingdom. Of course, the parables are always concerned with God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to understand what the kingdom of God would be like in this world. So they would not be confused, they would not be disheartened, they would have that right outlook and perspective. And so we want to make some observations then about the kingdom of God from this parable. First thing we want to look at is the humble beginnings of God's kingdom. Firstly, the humble beginnings of God's kingdom. Verses 30 and 31. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth." Now, those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith will pick up on this immediately, and they will draw to our attention that the mustard seed was in fact not the smallest of all seeds, as has been recorded here. They will also say that the mustard tree was not the biggest of all trees. And so once again, they think that they've caught us and backed us up into a corner, and the Bible can't be trusted. But apparently here, when Jesus speaks of the mustard seed being so tiny and growing into the greatest of trees, that he was simply using a well-known idiom of the day. There was a phrase related to the size of the mustard seed and how small it was. And when it did germinate and grow, it grew to be the biggest of the herbs But the kind of plants that one would find in their own property, not the biggest of all trees. Of course, there are many trees bigger than the mustard tree. But compared to other herbs, it's actually quite big. The herbs are shrubs and bushes and small plants, whereas the mustard seed does in fact grow to be a tree. It's substantial, a substantial plant for a herb. And so it's big in that sense. We need to remember that the Bible is not a science book. It's not dealing with biology and astrophysics and all of these kinds of things, and people point out that it's wrong here and there. It's simply drawing spiritual realities to our attention through the sayings and the idioms of the day. Anybody with any common sense can see that. So Jesus delivers this parable, likening the kingdom of God to a tiny mustard seed that eventually grows to be a great tree. Why did he deliver this particular parable? Why did he say this? Well, I'm of the mind that we need to consider the background as to what's been going on recently in the life of Christ and the disciples. And you will remember, of course, that hostility towards the Lord Jesus had been growing in intensity, so much so that he was forced out of Capernaum. And it's not just that people were becoming volatile and aggressive, but they were now conspiring together. Groups who ordinarily wouldn't have much to do with one another were finding a common cause in their hatred towards Christ. And they were beginning to work together in terms of how they could overthrow him. He was not what they wanted. They felt that he posed a threat to them. And so the background is that of growing hostility. And we will remember that as the Lord Jesus went around preaching, that he was drawing a lot of crowds to himself and people were being converted. But that's not to say that everyone was being converted. There were a great many more who were not being converted. And so the disciples looking on, they see all of this hostility, the growing tension. And it's in light of this that we find this parable of the kingdom of God being likened to something that is very small, something very, in a sense, insignificant. Nothing remotely interesting or, in a sense, powerful about it. And if we take a step back from this point of time and go back even to the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus, we see that he was born in controversial circumstances. He was accused of being a child of fornication. He was born into an inconspicuous family, a family of no kind of notability, just ordinary kind of tradespeople. He hailed from an out-of-the-way place, Nazareth. If Nazareth was in Sydney today or in the surrounds of Sydney, it's not the kind of place you would probably choose to live in. One of those places you would rather avoid. It was a ramshackle small town, very small in number. He was heralded by an uncouth country bumpkin, a man known for his strange attire and eating habits. He surrounded himself with unexceptional people, his disciples. And when we put all of these things together, considering his life and his ministry, it didn't exactly kick off on a grand scale with pomp and ceremony. From the beginning, it was very ordinary. It was very low-key. It was very small. We could add to this by saying that from a human perspective, his life and ministry didn't end well. He was not going to conclude with him being an elderly man, a great king, worshipped and admired by the masses in the temple, surrounded by thousands of worshipping followers. If the beginning of his life and ministry was unspectacular, the end would be ignominious and embarrassing. From a human perspective, a catastrophic failure. He died by way of Roman crucifixion, put to death with criminals. When he died, he'd been deserted by most of his followers. A handful of the faithful remained there to witness it, but there was only a few. The crowds who gathered were jeering and cursing, and they enjoyed the grotesque spectacle. And so we bring all of these ideas together, and the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples that it's all started off in very humble circumstances, very small, very unimpressive, nothing really to look at. And we need to realise here that the Lord Jesus is not introducing, in a sense, a new concept. This, in fact, with regards to the kingdom of God and the work of God in this world, had always been like this. Small, low-key, and unimpressive. You go back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve fall into sin. And God makes the promise to all three present, to Satan, to Eve, and to Adam, that a seed would come from the woman. And that seed would in time destroy the seed of the serpent. And the Old Testament was an unfolding of that promise, a building up of that promise becoming increasingly clear in terms of what, or rather who, that seed would be, that promised seed that would bring salvation to the world. And if throughout the Old Testament God is saving his people on the basis of the work of that coming seed. And yet, in a sense, it's all very small. It's all very unimpressive. You got Adam. 1,000 years later. 1,000 years. How many godly people are in the earth? How many believers? Virtually none. There's 8 saved through a flood. 8. Millions perish. There had been godly people prior to that. The world had fallen into such deprivation and sin. 8 souls saved alive on the ark. All very unimpressive in one sense, isn't it? God, of course, is going to use a family and a people through whom the seed would come. That is Abraham, as we know, the covenant made with Abraham. One family chosen from among the millions of families in the world. One nation would come from this man. Would it grow to be a great worldwide force, this nation? Absolutely not. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. Israel is only a small entity. I don't know what the world population was back then. A lot smaller than what it is now, of course, but you're still talking millions of people. And millions of people lie in darkness, and the truth rests with one small nation, and even within that nation, not all are converted. As Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, only a number of them really have the light and walk in the light. Remember the rescue of Lot. The plain of Sodom. And God caused fire and brimstone to rain down on those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. How many were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah? How many were led out to safety? 3. 3 people. 3. Lot and his 2 daughters. His wife perished because she loved the place. 3 people were spared. 3. Think of the period of the divided kingdom, and we have Elijah. And I love Elijah because he's full of bravery sometimes, and he's full of despair on other occasions, and he reminds us of our humanity, the ups and downs of life. And after he has waged war, we can call it that, with the prophets of Baal, we find him deeply, deeply discouraged and depressed, and he basically says to the Lord, I alone stand, I have been faithful. And God says to him, well, in fact, there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And on the one hand, of course, that is a great blessing. You're not alone, Elijah. There are a great many more that you don't know of. That's great, 7,000 people. But let's look at it from the other angle. 7,000 among hundreds and hundreds of thousands who have bowed the knee to Baal. And that's just within Israel. What about the millions still in darkness? The 7,000 is literally a grain of sand on the beach. It's a drop of water in the ocean. The work of God in the Old Testament could be said to be characterized by modesty in every way. It would also characterize the future progress of the gospel in the years to come. God has so often been pleased to use the small number of people, the ordinary kind of people. Paul says to the Corinthians, God didn't come to save the wise and the noble and the mighty, but the weak and the poor and the impoverished and so on. Humble, modest beginnings, a humble and modest work God has used in the advancing of his kingdom. It's the 500th anniversary of the posting of Luther's 95 Theses. Of course, I had a great privilege of going to Queensland and giving a couple of messages on the Reformation with another pastor, and it was a wonderful time away. And the Reformation and the posting of the thesis on the church door, the castle church at Wittenberg, it looms large in our minds. It is embedded in the Reformed psyche. It's the 500th anniversary, and so there has been a plethora of books and articles and blogs and even websites dedicated to this. Martin Luther was in Wittenberg. I've been to Wittenberg. I've been to the church, to the castle church, and now seen the big iron door that's embossed with the thesis. It's an out-of-the-way place. It's a country town. There's a sense in which it's not unlike Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus hailed from. It's very small. Luther at the time held the doctoral chair for theology in the university. Let us bear in mind that this is not one of the great universities in Europe. In today's terms, this is probably kind of a step up from a community college. He's a little out-of-the-way German monk with really no significance and no influence whatsoever. And he goes and he posts his thesis on the door, and he's no revolutionary. You know what Luther wants? Luther just wants a debate. Luther just wants to address the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. He just wants a debate with the theologians who are kind of up for it, who know their stuff, and he wants to debate them. He has not amassed a huge following of people. He has no idea, absolutely no idea, where this is going to lead to. He's just one guy on his own who's come to understand Scripture and he's looking to have a debate with some of the other theologians within the church. That's all it was. It is small. It is unpretentious. In a sense, it is insignificant. There's nothing great about it all. He had no idea what was to come of all of this. If you remember the famous quote from the sermon in Wittenberg 1522 that I mentioned last week, Luther says, well, I really didn't do anything. I was preaching the word. I slept and just drank some beer with my friends in Wittenberg. That's what I did. It was the word that attacked the papacy, not me. I preached the word did all the work. But very small and humble beginnings, the Reformation that made great inroads into Europe. Well, we come to our own day. Look at us. We are tiny in number. Tiny. Reformed Baptist works get to 100 people in this country, and we are ready to get the streamers and the balloons out. This is fantastic stuff. We are just a tiny, tiny, tiny drop in the ocean. We are small, our resources are limited. But nevertheless, it's through such people that God is pleased to work. God's work has always looked small. It's always looked pathetic in the eyes of the world. And I know what you're thinking. What about the 3,000, that were saved on the day of Pentecost and Peter's preaching them? What about the Metropolitan Tabernacle and Spurgeon? Yes, we rejoice in such things, but they are actually not the norm. But they are actually not the norm. They are unusual manifestations of God. Revivals are unusual. By and large, most of the Lord's people will exist in fairly small congregations. The work will be slow and just plod along. They're not my thoughts. Read church history. Read church history. Do you realise, as small as we are bigger than all of the New Testament churches? The scholars who study these things and look into church history and so on, they tell us that the congregations in the New Testament were probably around about 30 people. And certainly the archaeological digs and discoveries of churches and meeting places that we know of would indicate that they are only small in number. One pastor here in Sydney once said to me that if the early church had 50 people in a meeting, they would have had the balloons and the streamers out as well, because that would have been quite a gathering. And this is what Jesus is saying, you see. He's saying that it's the kingdom of God is very small, it is very humble, there is nothing impressive about it, yet as we shall see, great things have come from it. This brings us then to our second point, the exponential growth of God's kingdom. Secondly, the exponential growth of God's kingdom. Verse 32. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may come. Sorry, the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, we need to be careful here in terms of how we understand what Jesus means, because I'm of the mind with some of the commentators that this parable and some that are similar like it are wrongly understood. There are Christians who believe that by the time the Lord Jesus comes again to this world, that most of the world's population will be converted. Okay, the kingdom of God starts off as a small seed, yet it grows to such proportions that the majority of people have been drawn into God's kingdom. And so they tell us that the parable of the leaven teaches the same thing. You know, the parable of the leaven, where a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, you know, the world will eventually be Christianized in the end. When we consider this view, though, in the light of other passages of Scripture, it doesn't hold up. When Jesus teaches his parables, he most often uses a method of comparing, or a comparative method. The kingdom of God is like this, and he draws comparisons. And the important question, of course, is, well, what is he comparing the kingdom of God to? How are we to understand this? See, if I was to say to you, is an orange a big piece of food? The question that you would have to ask me is, well, what are you comparing it to? If you compare an orange to a pea or a corn kernel, then the orange is quite big. I'm sure most children are pleased that peas are not the size of oranges. If, however, you were to compare an orange to a fully grown watermelon or one of those giant pumpkins, you know, that they have on those garden shows, then the orange is fairly small. And so the question is, what is Jesus likening the kingdom of God to? What is the comparison that he brings to us? Is he saying to us that in the end everyone's going to be saved? No, I don't believe he is saying that. The first comparison is this. The Christian faith started off as something small and localized, yet it would far exceed what anyone could anticipate in Jesus' day. Okay, we go back to where I started, this persecution, this opposition. Far more people are resisting the gospel than are being saved. It's very humble, it's very low key, it's very small. To the mind of the disciples, where is all of this going to end? Is it going to be successful? Is it going to be a fruitful venture, as it were? But from where they stood at that time, they could in no way anticipate the effect that the gospel would have over time. That's what Jesus is saying. This tiny small seed in time will grow to be something great. It will have a tremendous impact and influence over time. And as we gather here today and we look at our own country and we look at this world, we can see that this has been the case. There are Christian churches everywhere. Globally, the Christian faith has impacted the lives of millions. 250 years ago, there were no churches in this country. None. The indigenous people worshipped the spirits of snakes and other animals and such like things. There were no churches. Today, there are thousands and thousands of churches throughout this land. The Christian faith has had a profound influence and impact upon this country. However, we could not say that Australia has become a Christianized country. Far from it. Australia is a secular country, and when it comes to faith, it's pluralistic. You know, as Christians, we are now struggling to maintain and to hang on to the privileges that we have enjoyed for decades. Because there is that sense that things are beginning to turn against us. There's still a lot of Christians here. The Christian faith has still made a great inroads. It's not a Christian country as such. It's a myth. It's a secular country. The history of the church throughout the ages has been one of progress and setbacks. The history of the church has been one of revival and renewal that almost certainly has been followed by liberalism and apostasy. In some places, at certain times, the church ebbs, as it were. It doesn't get very far, and yet in other places and at other times, it surges to great effect. You know, the church is addressed in the book of Revelation. They no longer exist. Europe, once ablaze with Reformation teaching, is barely but a flicker. Most of us would remember our good friend Janosch, or good friends Janosch and Kinshu, and have some reasonably regular contact with Janosch, who is obviously in Budapest. It's a city of 3.5 million people. 3.5 million people. There is one Reformed Baptist church in that city, numbering less than 20. Yes, there are other evangelical churches. It's not the only church. But generally they are small in number, and Janosch's observation is that many of them are quite liberal. Where's that Reformation preaching and truth? It is but a distant memory. The West now is crying out for missionaries. They need helpers. Nevertheless, the gospel has spread and it continues to make inroads around the world. There are more people alive today who would call themselves Christian than at any other point in human history. And even if we include in that number nominal Christians and cultural Christians, there are still a great many who have been genuinely converted. This is by no means a negative thing that I'm putting to you. I'm simply stating the facts. We need to understand what Jesus is teaching us. He is not saying that the whole world one day will become Christian. That is not true. Nevertheless, this tiny seed will have a tremendous impact across the globe. And it has. And it has, and it continues to do so. But it ebbs and flows. It goes forward and there are setbacks. In some countries there's light, then it goes dark, while the light turns to somewhere else. We hear today, don't we, in places of persecution, where the gospel is bitterly opposed, that God is saving people. There is a healthy and productive Christian underground at work. So Jesus is saying that the faith would grow, the truth would grow throughout the lands, incredibly, making an impact, bringing light to a fallen world in a way that the disciples could not have imagined at the time. The second comparison then is this. Christ says that the seed grows to be bigger than all other herbs. Its large branches overshadow the herb plants beneath. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that this grows to be the greatest of kingdoms, overshadowing all of the other empires and the kingdoms of this world. Those empires and kingdoms come and go. We've seen the Greeks and we've seen the Romans, and we know that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And perhaps, although we wouldn't perhaps refer to it as an empire, but we've had the Americans and the last part of the 20th century as the world power. But all of these empires and kingdoms come and go. They leave their mark, they contribute in one way or another, for better or for worse, but they come and go. They are kingdoms of place and time. As the Apostle Paul said in his sermon to the Athenians, God has pre-appointed our time and our place. He uses the word boundaries. But you see, God's kingdom transcends both. God's kingdom is not bound to time or place as these kingdoms come and go. God's kingdom remains throughout the earth, stronger in some places than others, but it has been a mainstay and it continues to grow. In the midst of these kingdoms, God has planted his seed and it's spread. Rulers of some kingdoms or countries have been hostile, bitterly opposing the truth, afraid of the truth, suspicious of the truth. Yet in spite of that, the kingdom of God marches forward. Some rulers have been tolerant. The Lord Jesus was born under an empire which in many ways was tolerant to the Christian faith. Certain liberties were given to the people to worship. Some rulers have been sympathetic. This has been a blessing and enabled the church to flourish. Believers have been planted, sometimes in the highest positions in the land, exerting great influences of godliness. And for us today, as we look at our own circumstances and the kingdom of God in this land, it's a bit of a mixture. Some in power, we would say, are quite hostile to the Christian faith. Some are tolerant. Others are sympathetic. Have some belief of their own. But the sense that we get as we look at what's happening is that that hostility is increasing more and more and more. And those who are sympathetic or even in a sense neutral are being heard less and less and less. But whatever the makeup of earthly kingdoms and their rulers, God's kingdom has spread and expanded and continues to do so. Favourable circumstances are always preferable. It's always better to live under a sympathetic and tolerant government. But the work of the Lord is not dependent upon this. Even where there is great hostility, God plants his seed. It causes it to grow. Christianity has also flourished in the midst of other religions and philosophies. And it hasn't done so by trickery or threats of violence, but simply through that proclamation of the truth, that scattering of the seed. And again, in spite of the many ideologies and beliefs that people hold to, and as people of other faiths are violent towards Christians as well, God has caused his seed to be planted, to grow, and to flourish. And so these are the comparisons that the Lord Jesus is bringing to his disciples as they face up to the difficulties of their day and no doubt wondered where this was all headed and what would become of this new movement following the Messiah that was Jesus Christ. In this parable, he is teaching them that it starts off and it is very small. There is nothing impressive about it to begin with. Yet, over time, it would grow to be a great tree and have an incredible impact on the nations. Now, thirdly and finally, this brings us to our third point, that is the far-reaching influence of God's kingdom. Thirdly, the far-reaching influence of God's kingdom. Verse 32. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And this is a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful conclusion to this parable. Here we have the tree with its large branches spreading out, and so we're told the birds come and nest, birds of every kind of species, birds from every land come and they nest in this great tree. And of course the picture of a nest is that of a home. It is a place of stability and protection and shelter and security. It's a place where the young are nurtured. So Jesus is effectively telling us here that so people would come and they would find rest and peace through the truth. This ties in with some imagery that we find in the Old Testament. Monique read earlier from Ezekiel chapter 17. And in that portion of God's word, the prophet presents a riddle to God's people. And then he explains the riddle, and the riddle consists in a description of the Babylonian exile. And he explains that in Ezekiel 17 after the riddle. But then he brings in a delightful picture that in the end, though God's people have been corrupt, though they've been judged, in the end, God will plant his tree. And birds of every sort will come and they will dwell in it. They will find shelter in that tree. They will rest under its shade. And he says all the trees of the field will know that it has been the work of the Lord. And there are other images we find that are similar to this in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 84 verse 3 comes to mind, speaking of the temple. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. There's a picture here of birds nesting in the temple. Different species are mentioned, the sparrow and the swallow. Some commentators suggest this refers to different kinds of people. The sparrow really is a worthless animal in a sense. Worthless creature, has no value. And a picture perhaps of the destitute and the lowly and the impoverished through the gospel finding a place to nest, as it were. Some commentators speak of the swallow being a very jittery creature, very hyperactive and restless. I suggest maybe it's a picture of the troubled soul, the weary person looking for meaning, looking for hope, looking for forgiveness for their guilt. And they find it in the gospel. Surely these images of birds coming and nesting, point to the ingathering of the Gentiles, the spiritually poor and oppressed of the nations, people enslaved to Satan. What are the people of the nations like without God? They worship animals. They worship dead ancestors. They worship things made of stone. They are blind. They are lost. They are impoverished. They are ignorant and without hope. And so the picture that we have here is of the great branches of this tree reaching out into the nations and reaching out into the communities of this world. The stem of that tree is the gospel. It's grown out of the soil of Calvary, and its branches have spread far and wide into all of the nations and the societies of this world. And so people of every tribe, nation, and tongue have been able to find life and hope and peace and refuge as they've come to shelter and nest in the gospel. Well, let me conclude by just making a couple of observations. What is the purpose to this parable? It is a parable designed to encourage us. Don't be dismayed by the challenges and the opposition which we currently face. There will always be challenges. There will always be opposition. It simply comes in different sizes and different shapes at different times. But the church has always had to face up to challenge and opposition and difficulty and tribulation. It is the way of God for his people in this world. It was like that at the beginning. There was nothing grand and marvelous and huge about the work of God in a sense. It's always been small. It's always been unimpressive. Jesus was saying to his disciples, he's saying to us, that's how it appears, yet through this small seed, great things will be accomplished. And to add to this by saying, don't suppose that we are too small and inadequate to contribute in a meaningful way to God's kingdom. The fruitfulness of the tree is not dependent upon us. God won't use us because we are powerful. The fruitfulness of the seed doesn't rest with our abilities, our strength, our wisdom. It rests with him. Our responsibility is to be scatterers of the seed, and to be faithful in and earnest in whatever ways we can serve him. We're not to trouble ourselves because we are only small and we have limited resources. We are to do what we can. We are to be faithful in what he has called us to do. And he will build his kingdom. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Who has despised the day of small beginnings? God is pleased to work through the humble, the modest, the ordinary, the small things. And so he accomplishes his own will and his purpose. Well, may he enable us to take these things to heart, to think about them. And may we be encouraged as we seek to serve him both corporately and individually. May he bless his word to us. Amen.